I'm sure that in the assembly tonight, there are some folks who have been involved in restoration of things, to restore things. Maybe someone here is undertaking to restore an old car, or maybe you're into antiques and refinishing and restoring antiques maybe is the thing that interests you. Or you may have been even more energetic in taking an old house and tried to restore an old house. A lot of that sort of thing gets done. In the last year, I've been working to restore an old camper. I've got a camper that was made in 1952, almost as old as I am, and I've been trying to put it back in its original condition. Quite a job. I don't know if I'd start over again if I had to do over again, because it's been such a job. But the idea of restoration is there's something valuable here. There's something that's worth keeping, putting it back in its original form, to restore it the way that it was. And so we think of restoring things. The idea of restoration is what we want to talk about tonight, but we want to talk about restoring the church. We want to talk about putting things back the way they were originally. We want to talk about doing the work of the church and worshiping God the way the first Christians did. Tonight we want to talk about the restoration plea, and we'll explain what we mean by that in just a minute. There is a difference, though, between this restoring of the Lord's church and the restoration of things that I was just mentioning. For instance, you might undertake to restore an old car because there's value there and you appreciate it. You want to put it back in its original form. But I want to tell you something. You put that car back in its original shape, it's not as good as a new modern car. If you were to take an old Model T and put it back just like it was originally, it'd be neat, it'd be valuable. But I want to tell you, I don't want to drive that every day. I want to drive a new car. New cars are better. They've really improved on those things. Now that's different when we talk about the Lord's church. When it comes to restoring the Lord's church, we believe that it was perfect at its inception. It was everything God wanted it to be. You can't improve upon it. We're going to talk about trying to get back to that original pattern for the church because it was perfect from its inception. We want to talk about restoring the church tonight. We want to talk about the restoration plea. Before we get further into that, let me stop here to say thank you for being with us. Lots of people are visiting tonight. We're very grateful that you have come. We're encouraged by your presence. We're encouraged by your interest in spiritual things that brings you to a place like this on a weekday night, and that you have come to join in the study of God's Word, the singing of praises and prayers. We're glad that you're here. All week long we've been saying that if there's any question, if you don't understand something or potentially even disagree with something that's said, we want you to bring that to our attention so we can clear that up. If you have any questions at all, please ask them, and we'll try to make it as clear as we can. We will try to give you a Bible answer for any Bible question. The restoration plea. What do we mean by this? Well, it's been stated this way. Let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Let us call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Let us restore the church as it was in the days of the apostles. Now, I believe that's a pretty fair statement of what we've come to call the restoration plea. I don't know of any single individual who said all of that in exactly those same words, but that concept was pursued. Beginning about 200 years ago, there were some people who thought, you know, lots of things have changed in religion, and we need to get back to the way it was originally. And so they had this concept in mind, and they called it the Restoration Movement. They started a movement trying to get the church back to where it was originally. One man who came very close to saying it in these very words was a man named Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell was born in Ireland in the 1700s. He became a Presbyterian minister. He came to America in the early 1800s. He was the father of a man you might have heard of named Alexander Campbell. And in a sermon that he preached, he said this: where the scriptures speak, we speak. And where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. Well, that's the idea, right? We need to have Bible authority for what we want to do. We need to say what the Bible says. And if the Bible doesn't teach that, and if the Bible doesn't authorize that, we should not be doing that. So he said, where the scriptures speak, we speak, and where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. One of the men who was in attendance that day and heard him preach responded, "Mr. Campbell, if we adopt that as a basis, then there is an end of infant baptism." The fellow, when he heard the statement, got the point. And he realized the New Testament doesn't teach the practice of infant baptism. And so he brought that to Campbell's attention. And Thomas Campbell responded by saying, "Of course, if infant baptism be not found in Scripture, we can have nothing to do with it." And so he was willing to accept the consequence of the position. If we're going to do things in Bible ways, if we're going to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible speaks, where the Bible is silent, rather, and if we find out that what we've been doing is not in the Bible, then to be consistent, we'll quit doing that's not found in the Bible. Thomas Campbell is probably most famous for a document that he wrote called Declaration and Address in 1809. It's considered really sort of, that document sort of considered to be the basis of the so-called Restoration Movement. Here's some of what he said. He said, "Practice that simple original form of Christianity expressly exhibited upon the sacred page without attempting to inculcate anything of human authority, of private opinion, or inventions of men as having any place in the constitution, faith, or worship of the Christian church, or anything as a matter of Christian faith or duty for which there cannot be expressly produced a thus saith the Lord either in express terms or by approved precedent." He went on, "No human authority has power to interfere by making laws for the church, nor can anything more be required of Christians in such cases, but only that they observe these commands and ordinances. Much less has any human authority power to impose new commands or ordinances upon the church, which our Lord Jesus Christ has not enjoined. Nothing ought to be received into the faith or worship of the church that is not as old as the New Testament." Well, I think he said it, didn't he? He said it very well. A lot of people probably have never heard of Thomas Campbell and probably never heard of this document he wrote called Declaration and Address. But I want to tell you, that approach to religion is a proper one. And the thought behind that is the one that we believe is the right one and the one that needs to be pursued and practiced today. Now, let me make this very clear, and I hope that everyone will understand this. We do not hold to this kind of an attitude in any sense of loyalty to Thomas Campbell, or for that matter, to his son Alexander Campbell. They were just men. They weren't perfect men. They were wrong on some counts. But here in these statements is expressed an attitude towards serving God that we think is absolutely correct and accurate. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Have a thus saith the Lord. A book, chapter, and verse for everything we do. And if it can't be found in the Bible, then don't be doing it. That's the idea here. 100 years after Thomas Campbell came a man that you may have heard of, N.B. Hardiman. N.B. Hardiman preached a series of sermons at the famous Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee. The Ryman Auditorium is probably most famous for hosting the Grand Ole Opry. But it actually was originally made to be able to conduct large religious assemblies. This N.B. Hardiman, you may well know, later became president of Freed Hardiman College in Henderson, Tennessee. But he preached this series that he called the Tabernacle Sermons, 5 lessons over a period of 20 years at the Ryman Auditorium. Huge crowds came to hear N.B. Hardiman preach these sermons. Thousands came. And thousands more were turned away because there was no more room in the Ryman Auditorium. The local news, as well as the national news agencies, covered N.B. Hardiman's sermons at the Ryman Auditorium. Very famous episodes. Again, this is about 100 years ago or so. Hardiman said, "I would God tonight that all professed followers in the city of Nashville, Tennessee, and elsewhere would be content to have but the Bible as their creed, their discipline, their church manual, their church directory, their rule of faith and practice throughout life." He went on to say, "I pledge my word and promise myself tonight, if the man will thus show me that God's book does not plainly demand it, I will gladly surrender and give that up.
Take your stand on God's book and eliminate all things that are not plainly taught therein. And when you so do, I will gladly come to you and take my stand with you. And so Hardiman was expressing that same idea. We need to just do what the Bible says. Again, we believe that this is the correct approach. And the church here at Belleville, and lots of other churches in this area, really throughout the nation and all over the globe, have decided that this is the right way to do things. We try to serve in that same manner. We try to teach and promote this same concept. Now, I want to stress again, and I don't think I can overemphasize, we are not doing this because we have any allegiance to men. Not to Thomas or Alexander Campbell, not to N.B. Hardiman or anybody else. Those were just men. But we believe that they had struck upon a concept that is deeply rooted in the Bible. Do what God says. Do it the way God says to do it. And leave off everything else. That is the so-called restoration plea. And tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk with you about that. We want to discuss it. We're 200 years removed from those who first started that movement, but we need to keep trying what they were trying to do, and that is to restore the church to its original form. Restore the church to the original form. As we said at the outset, restoring old things to their original form, we do it because those things are valuable. And in the case of the church, because the church was right and perfect at its very beginning. Let me suggest to you some things that are implied by this restoration plea. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. What are some of the things that are implied by that restoration plea? Well, first of all, it certainly suggests that God had a plan in mind for the church. I don't know if any of you here have ever undertaken to restore an old car. One of my sons and I did that. We took an old Corvette. And we took it completely apart. And we started from the frame and built it back. Tried to put everything back just like it was originally, a 1972 Corvette. You know, every once in a while we would come across a part and we would think, wonder what that's for. Something we didn't recognize. But you know what we knew? We knew that that part must have some purpose. Because whoever it was who designed this car wouldn't just put a part on there that did nothing. Surely. And so we would research and find out what was that part for so we could put it back the way it was. When that car was designed, the designer had a plan and a purpose for it. Well, God's that way too. When God designed the church, he had a plan and purpose in mind. God has always worked that way. All through God's dealings with man, he had a plan. He had a purpose. He wanted people to do things the way he told them to do it. We could go back to the man Noah in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, you remember Noah was told, beginning verse 15, about the ark, this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower second and third stories shalt thou make it. Well, here are some of the specified details of how Noah was to make the ark. Do you think that it would have been okay for Noah to say, I don't know about that. I'm just not sure that's the best way to go about this process. I've got a different thing in mind. I'm thinking about doing it a little different than what God said to do. Do you think that would have been okay? Do you think that it would have been acceptable for Noah to change the specifications? Absolutely not. Why? Well, because God had a plan. God expressed his plan. Noah was right to follow the plan, right? Why wouldn't that same thinking be appropriate for us? When God has told us what, he didn't tell us to build an ark, but he told us what he wanted us to do in his church. Why wouldn't it be appropriate for us to do the same thing and follow that plan exactly? It would be right, wouldn't it? When Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, God told him how to make the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle was that elaborate, portable structure wherein the Israelites worshipped God. And in Exodus chapter 25, beginning verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. God goes into great detail there in that section. We don't have enough time to study all of that, but he went into great detail in that section, telling exactly how to make that tabernacle. I mean, the details are intense in that particular section of the scripture. When the Hebrew writer referenced that, he actually states it as a more stern warning to Moses. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Moses, you do it. And you do it just like I showed you to do it when you were with me in the mountain. Now I ask you again, do you think it would have been okay for Moses to change those details? To build it a little different. Maybe the dimensions change it. The materials change them. It's still a tabernacle. It's still a place to worship God. Would it be okay just to alter it a little bit? No, absolutely not. Shouldn't change that at all, right? Do it God's way. Do it just like he said. Isaiah the prophet prophesied 700 years before Jesus came. And in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning verse 2, he described the Lord coming and establishing his church. Isaiah 2, beginning verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Notice especially this phrase, "He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths." Well, that was right. That's the way it should have been, right? Learn what the Lord says, and then proceed to do what he said, the way he said to do it. That clearly suggests to us, and again, remember, Isaiah here was prophesying 700 years before those events took place. But the clear indication was that God was going to have a plan in mind. That God was going to reveal his plan. That he was going to let mankind know what he wanted. Let me ask you something about that plan that Isaiah was prophesying about here. Would it be a good plan? Well, sure, right? It's coming from the Lord himself. Do you think that since it was a good plan from the Lord, that it ought to have been followed when it was laid down? Well, of course. Do you think that that plan that would be revealed when the Lord came and established his church, do you think that plan could be improved upon? No. No. You wouldn't be able to make it any better, would you? Absolutely not. You couldn't improve upon it all. And that's why then we need to do just what God said. Do it just the way he said it. In the Great Commission, you know this passage, Matthew chapter 28, beginning verse 19. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world." Notice Jesus said, go and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He didn't say, go and teach them that there's some things I said that they should do. He didn't say some things. He said all things. He didn't say, go and teach them that they should follow the part that suits them. Let them pick and choose what they like and follow the part that is satisfactory to their way of thinking. He didn't say that, did he? He said, teach them to observe all things. Jesus didn't suggest that we would have the privilege to change things to suit ourselves. We're to do all things just as Jesus commanded. When the church started in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. Was that the right thing for them to do? When the church began, was it right for them to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Well, of course it was the right thing for them to do. Well, then wouldn't it be the right thing for us to do also? And I simply ask the question, if not, why not? If it was right for those first Christians to do just what the apostles taught, then why wouldn't that be the thing for us to do also? And so we said all of that to establish the fact that God had a plan in mind for the church that he revealed through the scriptures. Now, in close association with that, we would simply emphasize that God expected Christians to follow that plan. You know, this almost ought to go without saying. If God expresses a plan, then surely it means he intends for us to do it that way. He did in the case of Noah. He did in the case of Moses. When he told them what to do, surely he expected them to do it that way. Well, the same thing would be true of us. Think of it this way, maybe. Let's say that you have decided that you are going to have a new house built. And so you make lots of plans. You sit down and you study and you consider and you sort of map it all out. And maybe you take it to someone who draws it all up for you and gets a real construction document prepared. And you give this to a contractor. You tell the contractor, I want you to build, this is the house that I've planned, and I want you to build this house for me. And so the contractor gets started on it, but when you go to inspect his work, you realize he's changed it in several important ways. And the house that he has built or is building is not anything at all like the house that you gave him the plan to build. Would you be pleased with that contractor? Absolutely not. Would you pay that contractor? Probably not. Because he didn't have the right, he didn't have the privilege to change what you had planned, did he? That would be a gross violation of the terms of your agreement, and that would just break everything down. He's to build it like you said. Well, the same thing is true with Christians. God had a plan. Clearly he had a plan for the church. And then he would expect us as Christians to follow that plan. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Here Paul suggested that this would just be an ongoing process. I taught you, Timothy. You teach it to others. They'll teach it to others. It'll just keep on going. We ought to just keep following that same pattern. It ought to just keep rolling over from generation to generation. We ought to be doing the same things that they were doing in the first century. Again, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Notice here especially the emphasis on the pattern. Follow the pattern. Hold fast to the pattern. That's always been the way with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that in us ye might, notice, learn not to go beyond the things which are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against another. Paul says, you need to learn. Don't go beyond what is written. You know, most religious people in our world today, and the vast majority of people who would identify themselves as Christians, have not learned that lesson. They have no reservation whatsoever about going beyond what has been written. And most religious organizations in our day and time are doing a whole array of things that you can't read about in the Bible. They've gone way beyond what is written. Paul said, learn not to go beyond what is written. In fact, it is so serious. In 2 John, beginning verse 9, whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I think that leaves no doubt about how God views these things. And certainly leaves no doubt as to how important these considerations are. And so, restoring something. The restoration of the church. What does it suggest to us? Well, first of all, it suggests God had a plan. But secondly, it clearly would indicate that God expected Christians to follow that plan. Well, let's point out that men left God's pattern. And therefore, it needed to be restored. Again, we're talking about the restoration plan. Why do we need a restoration? Why did things need to be restored? Why did the church need to be restored? Because men didn't follow the pattern. Even though there were stern warnings about violating God's plan, men proceeded to change that plan. You know, there was an almost immediate departure from the things that God had authorized. And those things progressed over time. You know, in the New Testament, every congregation of God's people was independent and autonomous, self-governing. But in pretty short order, they began to consolidate things. And they began to build a hierarchy of church organization, which ultimately led, shortly after 600 A.D., to the appointment of first worldwide pope over the Catholic Church. And so we see how dramatically things began to change and how rapidly they began to change. All sorts of changes were brought in and are still being brought in to the work and worship of the Lord's church. And today, as we said a moment ago, most religious organizations are not at all like the plan we read about in the New Testament. And that's why men like Thomas and Alexander Campbell, later men like N.B. Hardiman and others said, we need to restore the church. We need to go all the way back to the beginning. We need to go back to the church like it was when it began. And that's what we're trying to do. And I got to stress to you again, we're not doing that out of loyalty to any men, but rather loyalty to God and to the wisdom of His plan for His church. Let me give you an example of the kind of erroneous thought that's been so evident in the religious world. This quote is from a man named Edward Hiscox, and he wrote in the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, this is what he said. He said, it is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, that the baptism of a convert, by that very act, constituted him a member of the church, and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. But he says, now it is different. Well, who made it different? Who said it could be different now? And so here's a man who acknowledges the important function or role of baptism in God's plan. And he says it was probably so back in the apostolic age, in the first century, while the apostles were still alive and teaching. It was probably so then. But now it is different. Well, who made it different? Did God reveal a different plan? Did God say you could change that? Did God say you could make it different? No, God did not. But this man's admitting that a dramatic change has taken place. That's just one example. We could cite literally thousands of such examples where men have imagined that it's okay to change that. We can do it different. We don't have to do it just like the Bible says. And our question about all of that is, who said so? Who gave you the authority to change it? Why is it okay to change that? Why is it any better to change God's plan than it would be if you were building that house and the contractor changed your plan? You'd be mad at the contractor who changed the plan for the house you were wanting him to build. Why do you not think God would be mad at us for changing His plan for the church, which He had through the ages? In Acts chapter 20, beginning verse 29, we see that the Apostle Paul knew this was coming. And it appeared to be a great concern to him. In Acts 20, beginning verse 29, he was speaking to the leaders, the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he knew this would probably be the last time he would see them. And he said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul was an inspired man, and he knew this was going to come. And he wasn't at all happy about it. He said he even shed tears over the prospect of that happening. But certainly it happened. And that is the reason why a restoration was needed. Because men left God's pattern. God's plain, clear pattern for the church. And therefore, that needed to be restored. And that's what the restoration plea involved. Again, it's not about men, and it's not about men who made those arguments. It's not about men who started that movement. It's about that mindset. We need that mindset. So some things are implied by the restoration plea. They got out a plan. He wanted it followed, but men didn't follow it. And therefore, we had to go back. We got to go back. We got to try to restore the church the way it was. One more thing to add to this. And that is that the restoration plea certainly suggests that it is our constant duty to maintain God's pattern. We really have a job to do. We should be thankful to those restorers that we mentioned earlier, those men. Thankful that they had a mindset that was right. Thankfully that they started people thinking in that direction. No personal loyalty to them. We're not devoted to them. We don't serve them. We don't follow them other than that they followed the Word of God. We're thankful that they began thinking that way, and we want to continue that pursuit of simple, pure New Testament Christianity. Peter warned in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Peter said, there were false prophets in times past, and there shall be false teachers among you. Now, Paul wrote that in the first century, right? Nearly 2,000 years ago, he said that. But would it still be applicable that there shall be false teachers among you? Is that still applicable? Of course it is, right? And we see the result. Notice he said, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. There are false teachers. People follow false teachers. There are people who are perverting the plan that God had for the church and people following them. And that process continues. That's why we must be constantly vigilant to speak where the Bible speaks, to be silent where the Bible is silent, to do Bible things in Bible ways, to have a thus saith the Lord and a book, chapter, and verse for everything that we're trying to do religiously. Why do we do that? Well, because we believe that's the only way that we can know that we are following God's plan and serving him the way he wants to be served. In Jeremiah chapter 6, famous statement by the prophet Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That's what we must do. Ask for the old paths, where is the good way, walk therein. And that needs to be our attitude toward serving God today. Well, thanks for your good attention to what we've had to say, and hope it's helpful in explaining what this restoration idea is about. I had some ask me, you know, the sermons were announced ahead of time, and Thursday night sermon was the restoration plea, and I had some say, well, what will that be about? Well, very simply, it is about trying to go back to the very beginnings of Christianity and serve God just as they did, under the guidance of the inspired apostles, to do just what they did, just the same way they did it. That's what we're trying to do. That's what the congregation here at Belleville is committed to. It's a right commitment. It's a proper thing. We need to do Bible things in Bible ways. Now, someone might ask us a question that we can't answer about that, or they might point out maybe where we have missed the mark in some regard. We're not claiming perfection, you know. We might have missed it. If we missed it, tell us so. And if we've missed it, and you can show us from the scripture where we missed it and how we missed it, then we'll change that. Because we're committed to this concept. Restore the New Testament church. Be a church just like the church that you can read about in the pages of the New Testament. We're committed to that. And if we've missed it, you'd be doing us a great favor to show us where we missed it so we can get back on that track, because that's where we want to be. Thanks for your good attention to what we've had to say. As we bring the lesson to a close, we're about to sing a song of invitation. One of the things that we want to restore about the way we worship and serve God is that we want to teach what the scriptures teach about God's plan of salvation. Again, unfortunately, men have perverted that through the centuries. But when we go back to the New Testament, we find it very clearly expressed that the plan of salvation is hear the truth, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized for the remission of sins. It's just that simple. If you've never done that, we hope you'll make that decision without delay. If we can help you in your obedience, we're anxious to do so. If you need more study, say so. We'd be glad to study with you even tonight so that you can make an informed decision in committing your life to the Lord. If you're a Christian already, but you've fallen away, we beg you come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help in any way, let us know while we stand and sing this song.